Amen. Amen. Now, if you're in your growth group this week or you did the reading notes, you've probably begun your work into Matthew, and it kicks off in an interesting kind of way with their long list of names, the genealogy. And hopefully some of you spent some time trying to figure out what the point of that is. I'll come back to that in just a moment. We're going to spend most of our time this morning kicking off from verse 18, which is going to be a time for us to focus in on something particular, which is the virgin birth of Jesus. And it is flat out a pretty crazy story. In fact, it's kind of so crazy that a lot of people kind of come to the conclusion that surely it didn't really happen, because it sounds like myth or fable or legend. Here's what actually happened. Jesus gets conceived in a pretty, interesting way. It's not the ordinary way. You know how babies ordinarily get conceived, don't you? We kind of learn about that when we're younger in primary school, or if our parents get to us first, or if our friends get to us before any of that happens, you figure out some weird version of it all. But, you know, we all eventually end up understanding how it works. There's a daddy and a mummy, and there's, you know, a bit from dad and a bit from mum comes together to make a baby. That's the ordinary way babies get conceived, and we all learn that, but not Jesus. He's no ordinary child and was conceived in no ordinary way. Jesus' mother, Mary, without having had sex, finds herself to be pregnant. She's a virgin, but conceives a child within her. It's somewhat of a mystery. We don't get all the details that we'd like to know about how actually biologically that did happen. There's things we don't know. But there's certainly a few things we can kind of say, well, it couldn't have been this. I'll give you a few of those. It couldn't have been by parthenogenesis. You know that process? Parthenogenesis is that kind of weird thing that some animals do where they don't have a mate or anything, but they somehow figure out how to reproduce within themselves, not needing anyone else. Some people think, that's what Mary did. Yeah. No, I reckon we can be pretty sure that's not what happened with Mary. Others have kind of suggested that maybe it was some kind of like Holy Ghost artificial insemination where God provided the male part and Mary provided the egg. I don't think that's what happened either. But I do think it was something like this. What we've got here is some kind of crazy divine IVF method, I think, where the Holy Spirit of God comes to Mary and she becomes like the surrogate mother to Jesus. It's Mary's womb that actually becomes the cradle for the Son of God. Now, as you just say that kind of, it just sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds weird and wonderful. And if you've got any friends that are not Christians, chances are you've had them say to you at some point, do you really believe that stuff? Do you believe it? Because, of course, many think it's just myth and fairy tale. I read you a quote from Bill Maher, who's an American comedian / political commentator. He says this, come on. What I have against religion is that they start you when you're so defenseless. I mean, I was 3 when they started pumping this BS into my head. I believed in Santa Claus and the fairy godmother, and of course I believed in the virgin birth and a guy who lived in a whale and a woman who came from a rib. But then something happened that made me doubt all of it. I graduated the 6th grade. You can laugh at that point if you want. Comedians often say things in a way that actually connects really well with how we think. And so they win the masses to their thinking. But you can see what he's done there. He's put actually some of the key events that the Bible said really happened alongside Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy, because he puts them all in the same category of myth and legend and fairy tale, and a lot of people do that. Is that the case here? What do you think about the virgin birth and other things like this in the Bible? Do you really need to believe that this really happened? Well, what I want to put to you today is this. Yes, absolutely. We need to believe that the virgin birth happened. In fact, I would say it's essential that you believe in the virgin birth. So come with me and let's have a read about how it happened and consider the significance of actually believing in the virgin birth. We'll pick it up in verse 18 there. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, which is Bible speak for, before they had sex and did the wild thing, before that happened, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So you've got a young woman in the ancient world named Mary, and she's engaged to a young guy named Joseph, but while they're in that engagement period, she finds herself to be pregnant. Now, we get more of the details in Luke's gospel about how Mary first heard about that and how she reacted when she first heard that this was going to be the case for her. And I'll give you a little bit of the detail there. You can imagine this is a big thing for Mary, yeah? It wasn't really her plan. This wasn't how she was thinking things were going to go. And then all of a sudden, there's an announcement that's made to her, and actually a direct word from God via an angel. And you can imagine that that's the kind of thing she would have had to, would have needed to hear from to actually believe that this was going to be real. And she does. An angel announces to Mary, you're going to have a son, and you're to call him Jesus. Now, Mary reacts to what the angel says, I think in the way most young women would react hearing something like that. It describes that she's greatly troubled and that she's scared and that she's wondering, and you would, wouldn't you? In fact, she kind of wonders out loud to the angel and she says, what? How is this going to be the case? I'm a virgin. And the angel says to her, don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overpower you. And God will conceive this child in you. And he will be the Holy One of God. This child that's in you will be God the Son. That's an insane thing for Mary to hear. But you know the incredible miracle that happens in this moment is Mary hears that and she goes, okay. You know, there's a miracle for you. She actually literally says to the angel, okay, I am your servant. May it be the way you have said. Which is phenomenal, isn't it? Mary is this young woman with incredible faith, and she entrusts herself to God. I guess she didn't have much choice, but she's like, okay, this is going to wreck my plan for my life. You know, this when this goes down in the ancient world, whoa, she's like, okay. And then she does something which I think is a little bit more understandable. She kind of runs away. She heads off for about 3 months, and she goes and visits, she leaves her hometown and goes and visits her cousin, Elizabeth. And she spends about 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth, no doubt just kind of trying to process all of this, yeah? Now, I think that's a very helpful time for Mary to spend time with Elizabeth, because God is doing something remarkable with Elizabeth at the same time and her husband Zachariah, and a pregnancy for them. And I think that is actually something that probably helped Mary process that this was actually real and this was actually God doing something miraculous in her. And after about 3 months, she heads home and obviously comes back home and meets up with her fiancé, Joseph, and breaks the news to him. Now, we don't get the details of what actually got said in that moment, but you can imagine how it might have gone down. Hi, Joseph, I'm back. How you going? Been away for a couple of months, as you know, and you'll never believe what happened while I was away. Tell some travelling stories. Funny thing, I got myself pregnant. But it's okay, you don't need to worry, because I didn't have sex with anyone. It was God doing a miraculous thing and putting a baby in my stomach. Now, you're Joseph. How are you going with that, you know? How are you going hearing that kind of news from your young fiancé, soon-to-be wife? He's thinking what? We're all thinking, okay. Righto, she's obviously not coping with what's happened here. She's in denial. She's refusing to accept it. She's made up some elaborate story. And that is what Joseph would have thought. And so he decides, okay, we're going to end this. Interestingly enough, some British organisation did a study recently in the States where they interviewed about 5,000 young women who got pregnant unexpectedly. And interestingly enough, of the 5,000 young women that they interviewed, a small percentage of them, about 1%, which is about 45 of them, actually claimed to have virgin conception. How's that? 45 of these young women in this study claim to have been virgins, and it's what's happened here is just some miraculous thing, which is interesting, isn't it? And the study kind of concludes that these 45 young women are just in denial, just unable to accept what's actually happened, and so they're just trying to cope by fabricating a story. And that's the conclusion of the study. And that's what you would think. If one of those young women stood before you telling you her story, you'd be going, oh, darling, you got to come to terms with reality here. And no doubt that's exactly what Joseph was doing here with Mary. Okay. And he decides, okay, well, she's lying. I'm going to need to break this off. And so you get the details in verse 19 about what his plan is to do. Have a look at verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, it's worth noting the language that's used there. Joseph is described in this moment as her husband, and his plan is to divorce her. Here's the thing about the ancient world. Engagement or betrothal in the ancient world was far more serious than the way we take it these days, where you can call it off if you need to, though it's devastating. It was more of a binding agreement in the ancient world. So basically, the two people who were engaged were considered to be married, and often certificates and forms would be signed at the beginning of the engagement period, and both parties were considered to be husband and wife, though for another 12 months they would often live in their separate family homes before they come together for the consummation of the marriage, which is the fun part. That's obviously happened. Now, during that 12-month engagement period, it's considered that they're a married couple, actually. And so any kind of sexual activity with anyone else is considered to be flat-out adultery. And under the Jewish law, there were consequences for adultery. The marriage would be effectively broken, and if it was the wife that was adulterous, she would need to be sent away. There was also a level of option as well for the husband to actually have his adulterous wife publicly humiliated. That was an optional thing for him. And what you see here in Joseph is actually, I think, a real sweet and godly man who decides he's going to divorce her, but do it quietly. He's going to divorce her because, as it says there, he's faithful to the law, meaning he wants to obey the law because he wants to honor God, because he's interested in that. And so he's going to need to end the marriage and send her away. But he wants to divorce her quietly because he doesn't want to expose her to public disgrace, because he wants to be merciful to this young woman who he loves, though he's devastated. That's his decision. He's going to divorce her quietly, which makes sense. So what's it going to take to change Joseph's mind? How do you turn a man around who's decided to do that? Well, it's going to take the very same thing that it took to convince Mary that this was real as well. And so Joseph needs a direct word from God via an angel to convince him that this is really happening. And that's what we get described in verse 20 and 21. Have a look at that. But after he, that's Joseph, had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And Joseph hears that, believes that, and does that. And like, it's such an unbelievable scenario. I think it makes sense that it actually took an angel. It took a direct word from God via a messenger for Joseph to believe that this was really happening. Because it is hard to believe. It's completely unique. It's unprecedented in history. It sounds like folklore. How are you going with it? Mary believed it was real. Joseph came to believe it was real. But what about you? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Because you will sometimes meet Christians who say, well, it doesn't really matter. People who call themselves Christians will say, look, it doesn't matter if you don't believe in all the details that are given to us here. What matters is that you just try and live a life that follows Jesus. So it doesn't matter, really, that you believe in the virgin birth. Well, yes, it absolutely matters. In fact, I'd say it's essential to being a Christian to believe in the virgin birth. I'll go so far as to say to deny the virgin birth is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And I've got four reasons for you that I want to share this morning. Four reasons why it is essential that we believe in the virgin birth. But before we get to those four, just before we get there, I just want to clarify one thing. We're talking here about the virgin birth of Jesus, the virgin conception of Jesus. But we're talking only about that, not about a whole bunch of other doctrine about Mary that's sometimes attached to that. In Catholicism, and that may be your background, there is a whole bunch of other beliefs or doctrines about Mary, and I don't want anyone to think that I'm talking about those in this moment, and those being things like this. Catholic doctrine that's called the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is a belief that got developed that Mary was not only a virgin at the beginning, but she continued right through her whole life to be perpetually a virgin. She's described in Catholic doctrine as the ever virgin. And if that was the case, then I say poor old Joseph was ever the bummed out husband, right? Now, unfortunately, doctrines like this develop over time. They often start in a good place, and it probably began with an appreciation of Mary and how faithful she was, but it moves from appreciation to veneration. You see, it's one thing to acknowledge that Mary is a great example of faith. It's another thing to start thinking that she is the object of faith, which is where Catholicism lands, to venerate Mary and pray, Hail Mary, Mother of God. Other doctrines in regards to Mary is something called the Immaculate Conception. Have you heard that term? Immaculate Conception. That's not speaking about Jesus. That's actually speaking about Mary. And so the doctrine was developed that Mary actually began her life in an immaculate state so that she herself, they believe, was born perfect and sinless and continued right through her life perfectly sinless, ever the virgin, which is why she's venerated in Catholic doctrine. The problem with all that is it's just not in the Bible. In fact, the very opposite of that is in the Bible. You see in Mary that she does not consider herself to be perfect and sinless. I mean, you look at the song that she sings in Luke, and she sings this song in regards to this child that she's carrying, and she regards this child as her saviour, which means she thinks she needs a saviour, which means she thinks of herself that she is not perfect, in fact, that she does have sin. So it's not the case that Mary even thought of herself as perfect. And secondary to that, here in verse 25, it's clear that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph did come together and know each other in the biblical sense. And so Mary did not remain a virgin for her whole life. And so really, I mention those things because I don't want those things of, I would say, unbiblical doctrine that is untrue and unhelpful to kind of get dragged into what we're talking about here today. Okay, so put that stuff aside. And if you've got a Catholic background, it's trying to figure out whether the things that you've been taught or believed are actually biblical or have just been added on over time. We're talking today simply about the virgin conception of Jesus, which is called the virgin birth. And I want to give you now four reasons why I say it's essential to believe in the virgin birth. And here's the first one. It's essential to believe in the virgin birth because it shows that you believe God to be trustworthy. Because God had made promises in advance that when the Messiah came, he would come via a virgin. That's actually what we get here in verses 22 and 23. Look at it there with me. In regards to the virgin birth, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. That's the prophet Isaiah, and we had that read, Isaiah chapter 7, just this morning. And the prophecy is there, and this is a prophecy or a promise from God that was given 700 years in advance about the fact that when the Messiah comes, one of the key things about his arrival is that he would be born of a virgin. And this is verse 23 here, a quote from Isaiah 7. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. One of the things that Matthew's doing here in his gospel is he's trying to prove, likely primarily to Jews, that Jesus is the Messiah. And really, there was a whole list, like a checklist, of proofs about what the Messiah would need to be like when he came. And in the first few chapters of Matthew, it is almost as though he's going through the checklist, just ticking them all off. In fact, that's what's happening with the genealogy in the first few verses. The genealogy traces Jesus' bloodline, his royal Jewish bloodline, back through David and all the way back to Abraham. And Matthew is doing that so that Jews would know that one of the promises about the Messiah, which is that he'd have a royal Jewish bloodline, is fulfilled in Jesus. The Messiah needed to come through the line of Abraham and David and then Joseph and Jesus. And Matthew maps it out like that so that his Jewish audience would go, okay, tick to that one, royal Jewish bloodline. He talks about the virgin birth here so that they would go, okay, tick to that one. And there's a whole bunch more. Key tests about the Messiah that are shown to be true. And here's one of them. And so I'd say it like this: to believe in the virgin birth shows you believe God to be trustworthy. It shows that the promises made in advance about who the Messiah would be and how he would arrive are fulfilled. They come true because God, who said that they would, is trustworthy. So believing in the virgin birth displays you believe God to be trustworthy, and what he says will happen does happen every time. Second thing. Second reason why I'd say it's essential we believe in the virgin birth is this: because the Bible says it happened. And to be Christian is to trust in the words of Scripture, trusting that they are the very words of God to us. Now, you might say, oh, that's a bit of a circular argument, Tim. And it is somewhat, but it's fundamentally important to understand that to be Christian is to be someone who trusts in the words of Scripture. And let me unpack this. Some people, as I mentioned before, even Christians, go down the line of suggesting that some of these things may not have really happened. You know, so some people will say this. They'll say, well, this may not be literal. You know, what we're reading here might just be more like metaphor or allegory. And in the end, it really just matters that you follow Jesus, and some of the details here don't really matter. The problem with saying things like that is this: we are reading a particular type of literature here. The type of literature that we're reading here in Matthew is not symbolic, allegorical literature. It's not just poetry and song, kind of like what we do get in the book of the Psalms. That's not what we're reading. We are reading Matthew's gospel, which claims of itself to be historical biography. Yeah? And it claims to record the historical events of history. And it states emphatically that the virgin birth actually happened. So therefore, if you deny the virgin birth, you're denying the reliability of the Gospel of Matthew. If the virgin birth is not accurate, then what else is not accurate in this gospel? Can you see how it's a slippery slope? And people slip down this slope and find themselves in a place going, well, maybe some of the miracles didn't happen, or maybe everything Jesus said about himself, maybe he didn't really say it like that, and maybe he didn't really rise from the dead. And there are people who find themselves in a place calling themselves Christians but feeling like you don't really need to believe that these things actually happened. And it's an absolute tragedy to be found in that kind of place, because to lose confidence in the details of the gospel is to lose confidence in the accuracy of the whole Bible, which is to lose confidence in this being a legitimate word from God for us. It's a big issue. Christianity hangs off the details of the gospel accounts. And you know, the great news is you can have a super high level of confidence that what we've got here is accurate, reliable, historical account. And you know, I wish I knew some of the details about that a little bit earlier. I feel like when I was at university, I missed a bunch of really good opportunities. I studied at Macquarie Uni, like science, technology degree, which was not you at all. It was super boring. my first year of uni, I wasn't really walking with the Lord very faithfully. But the second year of uni was the kind of time in my life where God really got a hold of me and turned things around and showed me how true He is and how wonderful He is and how beautiful His church is. Amen? It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. But my mates at uni saw a big change in me and they were kind of worried, concerned, you know, he's not doing these things with us anymore. Why isn't he at the toga party anymore? Those kind of things. Never went to a toga party, but always wondered what it would be like. Thought that's what happened at uni. We end up having a lot of discussions, you know, what's going on, Tim? Do you really believe this stuff? And it often did come down to discussion about the accuracy of the Bible. And why would you trust what's written in this ancient doc? Surely it's just a book full of myths that have been... You know what I wished I'd done? And I didn't do it, but I wished I'd just simply done this. Fellas, come for a little walk with me. Let's walk over to that building just there, the ancient history department of the university. And I just wish I'd known that at Macquarie Uni, the ancient history department is one of the best ancient history departments around the place. I wish I just walked them over there and said, guys, let's just try and find a professor. One of the professors here, whether they think they're Christians or not, let's just talk to one of the professors and ask them what they think. When they apply all their professional tests to an ancient piece of literature to decide whether it is really an accurate record of history or whether it's just been made up over time, let's ask them what they think. I wish I'd done that because then my friends would have been able to see emphatically what the vast majority of professionals in the world of ancient history have come to conclude, particularly about the Gospels in the New Testament. And that is that the evidence that this is historical record is truly overwhelming and that we can have a massively high level of confidence that this stuff really happened. Now, if you've got any question at all and any desire at all to look into the evidence for the reliability of these gospel documents, can I just say you've got to get along to Life, and actually particularly this week at Life. This Tuesday night, week two of the Life series, is the week where we look at why is the Bible trustworthy. And if you haven't come on week two, and you've got to come along and look at these things. Sometimes we've looked at some of the details in our January series, so maybe you've heard a lot of these things before, but the evidence is truly overwhelming. And once you do look at it and see that this is a truly accurate record of history and we can have a high level of confidence in it, then you look at the details and you say, well then, this says the virgin birth happened. And so, it must have happened. And trusting in the scriptures is a key part of being Christian. So this is the point. It's essential to believe in the virgin birth because the Bible says it happened. And particularly the New Testament Gospels. They're reliable and trustworthy. The third point. Why it matters that you believe in the virgin birth. To believe in the virgin birth shows that you believe God is truly powerful, which is to kind of say, really, you believe God is God and He can do stuff like this. You see, to deny the virgin birth on the basis of thinking, well, you know what, this kind of stuff doesn't happen. I've never seen it happen. I don't know anyone who's seen it happen. It just kind of seems unbelievable, so I'm not going to believe that it's true. To deny the virgin birth on that basis is to basically say you don't believe that God can do these kind of things that are out of the ordinary. But if there is a God, then really, by definition, He is the one who is completely able to do things that are out of the ordinary, because He's the one who invented ordinary. Yeah, if there is a God who made this universe, and He made it, and made the laws of normal, you know, and made the laws of nature, what we call the laws of nature or physics, then He's the one who created those things. Then we can't think that He would create them and then be confined by them Himself. Why would He need to be subject to the laws that He made about how things normally work on earth? It's not the case. He absolutely is able to step outside of the normal and do things outside of that, do the extraordinary things, the things that we look and we go, wow, that's miraculous. And God goes, well, no, I just broke the rules for a moment that I invented and I'm completely able to do that. That's actually kind of the definition of God. And really, the Bible has account after account of God in certain moments in history doing what we call miraculous, but really it's just God powerfully doing what God is easily, powerfully able to do. Think about some of the big miraculous things that have happened through history that often humans shake their heads at. In the time of Noah, God does something that we call miraculous, where he enables pairs of every animal to come to the ark and get on board the ark and survive a flood. And it's things like that that people go, oh, you know what, that just doesn't happen. Yeah, I know. But do you reckon God can't do it? As if he can't. He's God. Or you get to the time of Abraham and Sarah, and they're an elderly couple in their late 90s, maybe older, and they, in their late 90s, conceive a child. I mean, there's a couple of crazy miracles going on there to enable that to happen, isn't there? But that's the kind of God, that's what God is. He can do this. You come to the time of Moses, and the Red Sea is parted in such a way that a million or so people get to cross on dry land, and people go, oh, that doesn't happen. I know. But our God is God. He can work in these ways, and he has in history. Or we read about Jonah, and we go, 3 days in the belly of a fish. Oh, I don't think that can happen. It doesn't normally happen. But do you think God can't make it happen? He's the one that created normal. He can make these things happen. He's done these things throughout history. Because he's God. So when we arrive here at the conception of Jesus and we're told that it happens via a virgin Mary, how can we cross our arms and go, oh, I don't think so? Of course he can. And of course he can do even more. Of course he can raise Jesus from the dead. And of course he can work today in our hearts and minds to give us belief and faith that we need to see that this is true. And we see God continuing to work through history doing that very miracle. Amen? We have a powerful God. We can believe in the one of miracles. The angel says to Mary in Luke's gospel, nothing is impossible for God. And that's the truth. Nothing is impossible for him. And so I say, yeah, to believe in the virgin birth is simply to believe in a God who is God and able to powerfully work like this in very unusual ways. But he's God. Fourth reason, final reason, I think the most important reason is this. It's essential to believe in the virgin birth because the virgin birth was the only way that we could get the Saviour that we needed. The only way that we could get the Saviour that we needed. I want to talk about the Saviour that we needed and how it is that the virgin birth is the only way that we could get that Saviour. It's clear that that's what's happening here with Jesus' arrival, that it's the arrival of a Saviour. I mean, it's kind of built into his very name. We read it in verse 21. Have a look at it again. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, literally Yeshua, which means God saves. But give him that name because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the arrival of Jesus is all about. He's come as a Saviour. Not simply to save everyone from all the things that I want in their life anymore, but to save us from something particular, our sin. That is what Jesus came to do. So what is it that we needed Jesus to be then? What kind of Saviour did we need so that we could have our sin removed and be saved from it? Well, I'll tell you what, we needed more than just God to have a visit and kind of, you know, give us a pep talk and tell us, come on, keep going, guys. And we needed more than God to just go, oh, look, okay, then I'll forgive the lot of yous and offer blanket forgiveness and I'll just forget all about sin. That doesn't work, and we looked at why it didn't work last week. It's because now justice is too important. Actually, what we needed in a Saviour is someone who would come where both justice and mercy would come together beautifully. And that's exactly what we got in Jesus. We needed justice because sin needs to be paid for. Someone needs to pay for our sin. And we needed mercy because we need to somehow get out of having to pay for it for ourselves. That's what meaning to be saved. We looked at this last week when Jez brought to us the concept of the fact that we need both forgiveness and justice. But to get that, what we effectively need in a Savior is this. We need a perfect human. A perfect human. And I'll tell you why we need a perfect human. He needs to be human because we need someone who's our representative, our substitute, and can genuinely step into our place, take our sin, and then offer us his perfect righteousness. So we need a human, but he needs to be perfect because he needs to offer us back what is truly his righteousness. But where do you find the perfect human? When in history has there been a perfect human that's appeared that could be our Savior? Well, it's never happened. What we needed was God, the only truly perfect one, to become a human. Remain fully God and perfect and holy, but become fully human. And that's what we get in Jesus. We get the eternal Word of God, God the Son, who becomes flesh. Fully human, fully God, our Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And the Emmanuel that we needed wasn't just a God who would kind of come around, hang around for a little bit, hover around the place. No, actually come to be with us, actually become one of us, enter into humanity fully. So he's the real God-man, the perfect human. And friends, the virgin birth is actually the only way that we could get this Savior that we needed, the perfect human, to stand in our place, take our sin, and offer us his righteousness. And the virgin birth is essential. And let me try to help you see that by playing out two different scenarios about if the virgin birth didn't happen. And think with me about how it changes the shape of who Jesus would be, and we don't end up with a Savior at all, not the Savior we needed. Two scenarios. Think with me, if the virgin birth didn't happen, if it happened differently, if it didn't happen by the Holy Spirit, if it wasn't God the Holy Spirit that conceived the child in Mary, and instead Jesus was just conceived in the good old-fashioned biological way, having two parents, if that's the way Jesus got conceived, not by the Holy Spirit of heavenly origin, then really Jesus would just be simply human, not really God, just simply human. And he would have been born to two sinful human parents, which means he himself would have inherited the sinful nature just like us. And then what that means is he would then have needed to pay for his own sin. And he wouldn't have been able to take ours. And then he wouldn't have been able to, if he had needed to pay for his own sin, he wouldn't have been able to turn to us and offer us forgiveness and his own perfect righteousness. So it just doesn't work if Jesus was simply human and not perfectly God at the same time. We needed the perfect human, the human without sin. So that scenario doesn't work if you change it that way. But flip it around and change it the other way, and it doesn't work that way either. Let's consider for a minute that Jesus was fully God, but he wasn't born the way that he was born, meaning he didn't come to us through a real human mother, and born as a real human is normally born. Let's say he didn't come from a real human. And maybe instead that God the Holy Spirit just kind of zapped God the Son down onto earth, and Jesus just kind of appeared there. Maybe he looked kind of human, but really he was just God. If something like that happened, and if he didn't come through a real human person, then really Jesus would just be simply God and not really human like us. And that's a problem, because that's not a Savior for us. Because then if he was simply God and not really human, then he wouldn't have been able to represent us and be our substitute and stand in our place. We needed a real human to bear the sins of other real humans. What we needed in a Savior is the perfect human, the one that's perfectly God, perfectly man. That's what we needed in a Savior. And when you consider the kind of Savior that we needed, then the virgin birth makes a whole lot of sense. Because the virgin birth is the only way we can get the Savior, Jesus, in the way that he's come to us. The reality of the virgin birth is attached to the reality of Jesus as Savior and Christ. If we lose the virgin birth, we lose our Savior. If we deny the virgin birth, we deny that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior. It's essential that we hold to the virgin birth. because it's essential for us to receive salvation. What we've looked at here, friends, and what we'll continue to look at is the Gospel of Matthew. It's a reliable, accurate record of the conception and the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the one who came to save us from our sins. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word to us, and particularly thank you for the Gospels and thank you for Matthew's Gospel. Lord, we want to understand that this is how things actually happened and trust in the way you've come to us to rescue us in Jesus. We want to trust it. We want to celebrate it. We want to rejoice in a God who would have mercy on us in the way that you have. Please do that work in our hearts, Lord, so that we live for you. And Lord, we pray for many, many more on the coast to come to see and be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. Amen.